you will. We were once slaves of sin. We need to now be made slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, obedient to Him from the heart. In the same chapter, Romans 6, look at verses 3 and 4. We see another way this is talked about. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, or as Pastor Ryan would say, buried. I always do this, don't I? I see these words and I can't resist just setting straight how to say them. No. Okay, anyway. All right, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is something that's taught also in Galatians 2:20 and Colossians 2:12, really, that we must die to ourselves. We must die with Christ and be raised to walk and newness of life. So we've seen we need to change slave masters. We also need to die with Christ and be raised to walk in newness of life. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 22 and following. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. A comparable passage is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The basic teaching is we need to put off the old self or the old man, and we need to put on the new man who's been created after the likeness of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Says this, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Luke 3, verse 3, and Luke 3, verse 8 teach the same thing, basically that we must repent. That is, we must experience a change of mind that causes us to go in a new direction. That's what repentance is. Ezekiel 11:19, as well as 36:26. I'll read this. I'll read the Ezekiel 36, though they're almost worded exactly the same. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, says this. This is a prophecy of Ezekiel, prophesying what's going to happen. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So really, this change of heart is a change from a stony heart, one that's hard, into a fleshy, soft, a heart that's soft and fleshy. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. So again, just talking about this regeneration, here we see that it's a new creation, similar to a new man. You're a new creation if you're in Christ Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 3 talks about our need to become like children. Truly I say to you that unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In John 3:3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So here, I'll summarize all of these for us. Regeneration is referred to as being born again, becoming like a child, being made a new creation, having a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, repenting and believing, changing slave masters, walking in newness of life, putting off an old man and putting on a new self. These are all really synonyms for the way the Bible talks about regeneration. There's other things. You must be saved, must be born again. Really from cover to cover within the Bible, there's really no room for doubt that the human heart must change. Something fundamental must be different. And that's what regeneration is. Something different takes place, or we're not saved, or we don't have peace with God, or we won't go to heaven. And if we remain unchanged, there's really no hope that we have for eternal life. The only hope that we have is wrath and judgment and punishment outside of regeneration. So really, I hope you're starting to see here that there's nothing that's more important for a person than this doctrine, regeneration. I was thinking, we live just catty corner from the church, or again, these things just pop into my head, or kitty corner, I suppose, if you're from Canada. Isn't that right, kitty? Yeah? Anyway, all right. I live a catty corner from the church and one house over, and obviously Oak Street is a busy street, and so it has crossed my mind before. It's made me a little nervous having two young ones that live on such a busy street. We always, like if our kids are playing on the front porch, we want to be very close because we have a fear that one day our kid will run out into the street. This has never happened, but anyway, we have that fear. But I was thinking that really this fear of a child dying shouldn't be as large as a fear of my child not being regenerate. That ought to be the deepest fear of my heart. Far better for my child even to die, if my child would go to heaven, then that my child live and never be reborn. This is a fundamental and huge, huge thing. The ramifications outside of regeneration, there's no hope for heaven. This is the most important thing that could happen to a person, that they be regenerate, that they be reborn, that they be made a new man in Christ Jesus. So we're not talking about things kind of on the periphery of Christianity. We're really talking about the core. This is important, important stuff when we talk about regeneration. Without it, people go to hell. With it, people go to heaven. And so that's really what's at stake. It's vitally important. So it's important that we would think long and hard, not just about the fact that we need it. Everyone is in need of regeneration because we're born fallen. We're born set apart from God, and we're born in need for a rebirth. We'll see this more clearly, Lord willing, as we go along, that everybody is on equal playing field and in need of rebirth because we're all born children of wrath. So it's important that we think not only about regeneration, but actually how it happened. How does the Bible say that this takes place? And so look at your statement again. Regeneration, we've just been talking about a change of heart and the various ways that the Bible describes it. That's what it is. Regeneration is a change of heart. It's a being made new. And it's wrought, or it's brought about, by the Holy Spirit. And this is important for us to really think about and contemplate and see in God's Word. Regeneration is wholly and entirely a work of God through the Holy Spirit. The new birth that we've just been looking at is a result of the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit, and it precedes, it goes before, and it enables saving faith. And it's vital that we get that. I grew up at least hearing and not being very clear in my mind. I think the term decisional regeneration is a system that I grew up under, which basically went something to the effect of, if you want to follow the Lord, if you want to believe in the Lord, if you want to be saved, this is what you need to do. You need to say a prayer and pray and ask for Jesus to come into your heart. And then once you have faith, once you say that prayer, God will respond to that prayer by saving you. It's decisional regeneration. And the Bible really does teach something, I think, very different than that. Now, we still call people to repent and believe, but it's important that we take a step back and understand kind of the big picture of God's Word, that nobody's able to do that because of the fallenness of their state, because of the fact that we are children of wrath, because of the fact that we are, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people do not respond to anything. If you've ever been to a funeral and seen a dead person, you can talk to them as long as you want. They will never answer any question you ask. They can't. They're dead. There's no life. They're not just wounded. The Bible says that we are dead. Dead. No life. We don't just need a little correction. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And so dead people cannot respond in faith even to a compelling message. They can't do it unless God begins a new work in them, unless God does a work of regenerating their heart. And if He does, then they respond in faith. But we need to see and think about and get in our heads and get in our hearts that really regeneration is a work of God and it precedes saving faith. We do not cause our new birth through having faith. Just the opposite. Really, the cry of faith, or the sound of faith, is the first sound that a newborn child makes when they're reborn. So regeneration is completely God's work. We do not get to God, or we don't get God to do this by trusting in Christ. We trust Christ because He saves us. The theological catchphrases, if you will, for this doctrine, if you're interested, you've probably heard these things before. Irresistible grace is one of them. That is grace which overcomes our resistance to God. It's irresistible. Overcomes the resistance of man's perverted will by transforming his nature. Another catchphrase is effectual calling. Effectual calling is basically a divine call which doesn't merely offer, but it affects our transformation. It brings it about. It's effectual. And the effectual calling of God always brings about the results that it sets out to accomplish. Why? Because God is God. He's God. He is able to convert, and He alone. Well, don't just take my word for these things. Let's see it. Turn with me to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. If you have one of the blue pew Bibles, I believe it's page 888. Nice. My Bible has the same page numbers, so it's always easy for me to tell those of you who are using that Bible which page it's on. John 3, verses 1 through 8. Okay. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I won't explain everything about this passage now. I'll refer to it throughout the rest of this lesson. But I want to start. Jesus said to Nicodemus, look at verse 5. He says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a bit of debate. What is this water referring to? Is it referring to baptism, or is it referring to the birth sac? Christy and I, we adopted our children, so I don't know what the whole breaking of the water in childbirth. I don't know what that's like, but I've heard that that's kind of the first little thing that happens when you know that a baby is really close on the way, is that the water breaks, right? I've heard that term before. That's right, right? Okay, good. Good. I told you last week when I preached, I'm not a science guy, so I don't know how all this stuff happens. But anyway, so there's a bit of debate. Is water referring to the breaking of the water in childbirth, or is it referring to baptism? Just what is it referring to? Or is it referring to spiritual cleansing that baptism kind of points us to? Either way you take it, it doesn't really matter. The main point, I think, is the same, namely that being born once or being baptized isn't a guarantee of salvation. Instead, what is essential is that a person be born of the Spirit. That's what's essential. You must experience a spiritual cleansing and recreation. And verse 6, I think, gives us the reason for this. It's because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And flesh, as far as I understand it in John's Gospel, simply means human. In John 1:14, we read, The Word became flesh, Jesus became flesh, and dwelt among us. He became human. And in John 17:2, Jesus prays, The Father has given the Son power over all flesh. So Jesus is saying here, your human birth, it does one thing, it makes you human. Nothing profound there. But when you're born of the Spirit, then something completely new happens. A person gets new passions, they get new loves, they get new inclinations, they have a new allegiance, a new person is born. Again, we've looked earlier and just saw the natural man becomes a spiritual man. The old man becomes a new man. The slave to sin becomes the slave to righteousness. So there's a difference that takes place. Every term that's used throughout the Bible to describe this, it just points to the contrast. Something very different and new has taken place. There's a recreation, and it's radical. It's very different. Think about it like this. The natural man doesn't have any appetite or inclination to love the things of the Spirit. Just doesn't have an appetite for it. We live in a neighborhood. Many of you probably know by name crack dealers in this neighborhood. I know a few. Think about walking up to one of them and saying, just having the fruits of the Spirit in mind. And trying to attract a crack dealer, saying, you know what? You can become loving and kind and patient and gentle. You can become good. You can become self-controlled. You can bear some of these fruits of the Spirit. And my hunch is, I've never tried this, but my hunch is he will laugh at you and say, that's ridiculous. That those things are so unattractive to me that I want just the opposite of those things. I want power. I want prestige. I want money. I want might. I want people to fear me. I don't want to be weak. That's pathetic. The natural man has absolutely no spiritual inclinations towards the things of the Spirit. He's dead to those things. Those things are foolish to him. But once a person is born of the Spirit, those things begin to become attractive and beautiful and things that you want. Why? New heart. Complete new heart. Regeneration. Reorientation. A rethinking and way of doing life. Things that once were foolish are now beautiful and attractive and ways that you want to walk in. It's a vast difference. Okay, so back to John 3. The main point, I think, of verses 5 and 6 is this. We have to be born of the Spirit, because until we aren't fit for the kingdom of heaven. We are mere natural persons, flesh. We're flesh. What is flesh belongs to the flesh. We're flesh, and really, we don't welcome, if you will, the things of God as fleshly men. Before a person is born of the Spirit, there's just no appetite for the things that salvation brings about. Faith really requires a radical change of heart. And faith, believing in the gospel, believing that Jesus died for you, really believing it, believing all of God's promises are yes and amen, believing all of these things is a beautiful thing. It honors the Lord, our faith does. It's a humble act where humans really place our dependence in God and begin to welcome the things of the Spirit. And before a person can have this kind of faith, it should be obvious to us that the person just needs to be made new. Thorn bushes don't produce figs. Apple trees don't produce olives. And the natural man does not produce faith. He cannot. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's what it comes down to. I'll just try to crystallize and boil this down. Fallen human nature is so hostile to God and His demands that it cannot submit to God in faith. We must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit before we can approve of God's Word and trust Christ. Faith is not the means or the cause of the new birth. It is the result. It's the fruit of the new birth. If you have the doctrinal statement, the next little phrase there is that it enlightens the mind spiritually and savingly to understand the Word of God. If you look at Ephesians 4, I think that's where that kind of language is coming out of. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, make it clear. I think for the sake of time, I'm not gonna read those verses, but they make clear that natural man cannot think rightly about the gospel. Their minds are darkened by unbelief. We need the light, really, that is offered in the gospel to make the things of God attractive to us. Okay. I want us to see next that this is the Spirit's free and sovereign work. That's the last phrase of our statement. And then I'll go back and talk about what it produces, what regeneration produces, which is the statement just, or the few words that precede this last little bit in our statement. So it's a work of God's free and special grace alone. And again, I want to draw us back to John 3 here. John uses, at the end of that passage that I read, he uses the analogy of the wind to illustrate how the Spirit works. In verse 8 of John 3, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I think what that is trying to drive home for us is the fact that there's a freedom and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in the act of regeneration. The wind, that is the Spirit, it blows where? Wherever it wills. It blows wherever it wants to go. But what about the will of man here? Well, the will of man, I think, is pretty impotent at this point. I don't know any man who is able to say, "Wind, change direction. Wind, go there. Wind, stop blowing," and it obeys that kind of command. We're powerless. We're impotent. We are at the whims of the wind. Whatever the wind wants to do, it does. We can't control it. It's not within our ability to control. And likewise, the Spirit blows where He wills. And therefore, everyone born of the Spirit has been acted upon by the free Spirit of God and has been born again. As John 1:13 says, "Children of God are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." The new birth isn't, I'm emphasizing this because it needs to be clear, it's not, the new birth is not the result of our decision or our act of will. Regeneration precedes and enables the heart's decision to trust in Christ. Ephesians 2, again, makes this clear. I made reference to it earlier. Ephesians 2, specifically verses 1 through 6. Again, for the sake of time, I want to leave a little room for question and answer here. So it's an important passage for this, but Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. In fact, I will read it just to get it in your heads. Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So again, we see that this is the free and sovereign work of God. It's not a result of us. It's not our works. It's not our faith. really causing God to respond to us and then save us. It's wholly a work of God. Titus 3, 3 through 6 says something very similar. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's pretty dark. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Regeneration, rebirth, it is all God's doing, and it is really a work of God's free and special grace alone. Now, what does it all produce? Again, look at our proposed confession. A person who has been born again is given life. They were dead, they're now alive. It enlightens their minds. Their minds were darkened. They're now made light to the things of God. Things that were once foolish are now beautiful. Things that were beautiful before now are foolishness. So the mind has been changed. That they are made to understand the Word of God. Prior, they could not understand it. Try as they may, they couldn't make sense that Jesus would die for them. And their whole nature is renewed, so that they love and practice holiness. This is what regeneration produces, a people who love and practice holiness. 1 John 5, 1 through 5 says this beautifully. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Clearly, regeneration, it produces holy fruit. Again, look at verse 1 of 1 John 5 there. How do we know if a person is born of God? They wouldn't believe in Jesus if they weren't born of Him. They wouldn't be believing Him. And so that's one of the fruits of being reborn, being remade, being made new. Galatians 5:22 gives us the fruits of the Spirit that I quoted earlier, but pay attention. These are fruits of the Spirit. They're not things that we produce without being born of the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit, then you walk in newness of life and you begin to bear these kinds of fruit. It produces a holy life. It's just what it does. 1 John uses the imagery of a seed. If you're born of a new seed, the new seed, how can it do anything but produce the kind of fruit that that seed bears? It can't. That's what you're reborn to do, is to produce good works. That's just what it does. Okay. Lastly, here, in conclusion, I'm doing good on time finally for a change. I want to give you four reasons that I think this doctrine is beautiful. And these are really just application points for us. So how does this apply? Why is this stuff great? Why does it matter? First, it gives God the glory for salvation. It gives God all of the glory that He deserves for saving us. And it keeps us humble before Him. It prevents us from robbing God of glory that's due Him. Personally, it reminds me that I am so corrupt and hostile in my own thinking that never in a million years would I ever come to God if He had not saved me, except for His sovereign grace that produced a new heart of faith. So it keeps before me the truth that all of the benefits, all of the rewards, everything, every promise of God that's given is by grace. All by grace. None of it is because of me. So it keeps me humble, and it gives God the glory that is rightly due Him. That's the first reason I think this is important and beautiful. God gets lots of glory. Secondly, I love this doctrine because of the Spirit's sovereign freedom and regeneration. It becomes a spur to me to pray for the lost who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is a spur for us to pray. Because this is true, we ought to pray fervently for the salvation of those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Outside of this doctrine, I have no reason to pray. It would be ridiculous even for me to pray, and my prayers would be ridiculous if I didn't believe this. All I could think to pray would be something like, "Dear God, provide my neighbor with something attractive about Jesus to believe, but don't make it so attractive that it's irresistible. Don't make it that attractive. Do a work in his heart, but not so completely that he feels an urge to believe. Don't do it quite irresistibly." And I would never pray like that, and neither would you. Instead, on the authority of God's word, we need to pray, "Overcome his resistance, dear God. Take out his heart of flesh, or his heart of stone, and give him a heart of flesh. Make your love irresistibly attractive and open the eyes of his heart so that he cannot help but believe. Don't keep your distance. Ravish him with your glory." So I love this doctrine because it helps me to pray as I ought. Thirdly, I love this doctrine of the Spirit's sovereignty because it gives me the encouragement that I need to be a bold witness for Christ. It encourages me. What could be more encouraging in our evangelism, especially in a neighborhood where lots of people just obviously are very hardened to the gospel? What can be more encouraging than having the confidence that nothing can stop the Holy Spirit from making a new creature out of anybody he pleases? The wind blows where it wishes. Nothing can stop it. Paul encouraged Timothy with these words in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and following. He says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." Again, Paul is just encouraging Timothy with pastoral matters. So the Lord's servant, he shouldn't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Our place, again, is to witness by word and by deed, by actions, and God's place is to grant and give repentance. And because of that, we have great freedom, and in fact, I would say great encouragement to boldly live our lives in a way that really trusts that God will do what we're hoping He'll do, so we can tell people about Him with confidence that the Spirit can and does and will blow and save whomever He wishes. Even if it's the hardest person on the street that you're talking to, you can have confidence the Spirit's able to save. There's no place this wind cannot blow. So take encouragement. Finally, I love this doctrine because it gives strong encouragement to anybody who's teetering on whether or not they should believe Christ, anybody who's considering, who's kind of on the fence of believing. I think it gives strong encouragement to that kind of person to march forward in faith, to go ahead and throw yourself onto Christ. Where in the world does that kind of desire come from? You don't just love Jesus on your own. And if you're skeptical, has God called me? You're asking the wrong question. If you have any inclination, make your calling and election sure by trusting. That's your place. Fall on the Christ. I like the way the Puritans even said it. If there's one spark or longing of desire, I think this is William Perkins, if there's any spark or desire or longing in you to trust Christ, then it's of God, and you can take heart that He is at work in you to draw you to the Son. God has not left us to our own selves. If He did, we would all be lost because we're dead in sins and trespasses. So He doesn't leave us to our own selves to respond to Him, but He precedes our faith by making us alive, by creating us anew, and we ought to make our calling and election sure by clinging to Jesus. If there's any spark or inclination within a person to do that, praise God, march forward in belief. Okay, we have maybe time for two questions.